Well, we'll see how far I can make it through. It's that season between allergies and leading worship and preaching and all that kind of fun stuff. We'll just see. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And as we do that, we'll dismiss the children up through and including third grade for children's church, if they would like to go. And while you're turning there and while they are leaving, let me just highlight a couple of items. Please look at your bulletins, see what all is going on. You may have been given handouts as well. Please look at those. Reminder that next week you are to be clipping flowers and bring them in so we can take this drab looking cross and bring beauty and color and life to it. The resurrected cross with new life and all that kind of stuff. So be thinking about that. Also, immediately following this service, if you would like, we will mosey on down to Pink House. If you're not sure where that is, ask somebody and follow them or hitch a ride or do something of that nature. But we'll mosey on down to Pink House for baptism. So immediately following second service, if you are available, please come celebrate with us. Ephesians chapter 5. We are going to begin with verse 18b. That is the second half of verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to the God and to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we are on this journey to talk about marriage. And last week we talked about journeying halfway across the bridge to this idea of marriage. And then today I want to kind of climb up on the railing to see whether we want to jump. Okay, that's up to you whether you have rope around your neck when you jump or not. But we'll talk about whether we want to jump. And as we go there, I want to give due diligence and credit. This way I don't have to go through the whole time talking about this stuff. I want to let you know, as much as you think I might just be brilliant and come up with all these great things, I've used a lot of resources as we walk through this topic of marriage. One of them is The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller. Good stuff. Solid truth. He's Presbyterian, so how can he not be truthful? Solid material. Love and Respect by the Egriches. Again, wonderful stuff. I've got Lou Giglio on my phone. That sounds pretty powerful. I have his podcasts on my phone. Don't I wish I had him on my phone, right? I have his podcasts on my phone. Also, there's a wonderful video series that I started watching by Gary Thomas called The Sacred Marriage. And these are all going to be used throughout. This way I can make the disclaimer now, and throughout the course of the marriage series, I don't have to necessarily go back and say, well, this person said and that person said and this person said. You just get the disclaimer right now. So I'm good. Copyright's covered. We're all good to go. I will at times give credit where credit's due, because these guys and gals have enlightened me in incredible ways. I guess I would just also add, as I did in first service, that you got to understand, walking through this marriage thing, I am in process. I am in process. I don't have this thing mastered. I don't have it figured out. God is really messing me up right now as we're talking about this whole thing about marriage. And so don't take this as I have it all figured out and just follow me, because I don't. Okay, I'm working through it. And like I said, God's challenging me and working in me. But we do want to tackle this issue. Paul takes a whole section of his letter to the Ephesians to talk about this thing called marriage. And as we talked last time, let's remind ourselves that Paul also says that really I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. But we're going to use marriage to help illustrate that and explain that. So as we go down this journey of marriage, let's lay some foundations this morning. Many of us believe that marriage is supposed to be about our happiness. That the reason I get married is to make me happy, to enjoy happiness. A poll that was taken indicates that over 85% of us believe the bulk of our happiness comes from finding this soulmate. Over 85% of the people in the U.S. believe that happiness, true happiness, will result from finding this one soulmate. The number one reason that people have come to my office for counseling, and maybe this will deter you, and that's a good thing. But the number one reason that couples come to my office for counseling is because somebody, somehow, one of the partners in the marriage is unhappy. Is unhappy. Well, what if God's design of marriage wasn't actually about our happiness? What if God's, I know that's shocking for some of you, what if God's design for marriage had really nothing to do with our happiness? Do you realize that this concept of the romanticized feelings, this pursuit of a soulmate, this inkling that marriage brings about happiness and fulfillment in my life, didn't enter the Western culture until about the 11th century? Prior to that, there was a totally different understanding of what marriage was supposed to be about, why two people would get together and be married. And even at this point in time in the 11th century, it was only a tiny blip on the radar. You know, you couldn't even identify it or anything like that. It was just a blip on the radar. A couple hundred years later, this whole romanticized marriage and relationship thing got this big jolt, this big boost because of a playwright named Shakespeare, who really began to romanticize this whole concept. A heightened awareness then came in the 18th century in Europe, which was known as the Romantic period. Everything becomes romanticized, especially relationships and marriage. Now, I'm becoming more aware of why we walked through the plagues this past summer. I'm not saying marriage is a plague. Don't laugh about that. I'm just talking. And here's why. At the same time that the Romantic period is hitting its height, the 18th century, what else is taking place in Europe in particular? The Age of Enlightenment. So because we became smarter, we can now assign romanticism to this idea of marriage and relationship. And so that has built up over the time. So if it's only really when we think about the 11th century, if you want to put that as the mark, that's still relatively recent history. And if we want to think of it that way, and it's only in relatively recent history that we wind up with this romantic notions of marriage. And by the way, there's corresponding expectations to that romantic notion of marriage. That is, my spouse will make me happy. That's my spouse's job, is to make me happy. If those corresponding expectations along with the romantic notions are relatively recent, then is it possible that we might be asking of our marriages more than God designed for our marriage to be? Is it possible that we're looking at marriage all wrong? Since we don't give thought that maybe our expectations of marriage were wrong, after all, it's ingrained within our culture that marriage is about my happiness. It's about the happiness of the spouse to whom I get married. We come up with thoughts like this. Maybe if I'm not happy, it's because I married the wrong person. Or if I'm not happy in my marriage, maybe it's because I married too soon.
Or maybe it's I waited too long to get married. And we come up with all these rationalizations as to what's taking place. When instead we should ask, maybe my ideals and expectations of marriage are faulty. Maybe it's my issue that there's not happiness. And while over the next several weeks our conversations will be dealing very specifically with this concept of marriage, let me just say that the foundations that we're going to lay, the conversations that we're going to have, go well for any relationship. They work across the board in relationships. So this morning, whether you're single, you're married, or hopefully like my daughter, Selah, who's 9, not even thinking about guys and girls and going, I don't even know what my dad's talking about right now. There are components to this where it works across the board with marriage. My hope is that we lay out truth from Scripture, not just merely what my opinion is on marriage, but we look at what God has to say. And so in order to grasp a biblical view on marriage, we need to look at the Bible. In order to get a biblical view on marriage, it would be a good thing for us to look at the Bible. And so once in a while, we'll pick that up and look at the words of it. And while we could compile all the passages on marriage and just kind of do a series like that, and we will touch on most, if not all, the passages that deal with marriage and relationships, our primary focus is going to be walking through Ephesians and breaking it apart and seeing where Paul takes us in the process and coming back to it. And so you're going to see us moving around in the process. We've got to follow Paul's lead and start at step one. Which is why we backed it up to verse 18, the second half, because as we talked last week, and we won't go into it this week, but as we talked last week, one of the foundational components of marriage, one of the foundational components of any relationship, must be this idea of mutual submission. If we desire to find success in our marriage and in our relationships, it has to start with be filled with the Spirit, which results in this component of mutual submission. But before we look at the roles and the purposes and the relationships, we have to have God at work in us through the Holy Spirit, Christ in us. So we want to begin at the beginning, which is at the end. Look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let's not lose focus that Paul is talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and us. Okay? That's what he's focusing on, but he's using marriage. And so Paul goes to the beginning. At the end of his conversation, he goes to the beginning. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And while I don't always believe that it's necessary to go back and search out the original text to which a quote might be referring, it's always good. It's always beneficial. I would always encourage you to do it. I don't know that it's always essential. I do believe that in our conversation about marriage, it is essential that we go back and look at the context of the verse that he's quoting. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And for the remainder of the day, you can let go of Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, from holding it in a place in your Bible, not, you know, from living it, from holding it as a place in your Bible. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is an institution which has been ordained by God. Marriage is one of three institutions. Marriage, the church, government. Three institutions that God has put in place and in motion. And the first of those three institutions is marriage. Right? Before the body of Christ comes into existence, before laws are set into place and order is proclaimed for relating to one another, God puts in place the institution of marriage. God himself declares the two shall become one. he will hold fast his wife. And let's just jump in here for a second. I like the old script of it. Hold fast just doesn't do it. Cleave really does it justice. They will cleave together. But we'll talk later about that. God himself declares that the two will become one. Look at it very closely. And a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Sorry, first interjection of multiples that you're going to have along this journey. One man, one woman. Not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman. It is one man and it is one woman. That is the marriage institution that God ordained. And I know some people are going to go, oh, you're just old school. Well, maybe I am. I'm okay with that. Because from the very beginning of creation, that's what God laid out. But let's take a deeper look at why God laid that out. It wasn't just so that we could look at God and consider him to be a prude. Oh, what? You only want men and women together? No, there are reasons for it. And so let's dig back a little deeper to understand why God says this. So we begin at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we are at the dawn of creation. The reality is, when we look at this picture, what exists is actually chaos. So in the beginning, God actually brings order to chaos. He begins this creation. And we see in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we see that it was good. And we can go through, and hopefully at some point in time in your life, in a Sunday school lesson, a radio show, a biology teacher, well, probably not nowadays. You walk through the 6 days, the 7 days of creation. You have a sense, but we see that he creates land, and then he creates plants and stars and living creatures in the water, in the air. I am fast forwarding big time, right? And God's saying, it is so. And he's saying, it is good. And then we come to verse 24. See, day 6 starts in verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with... It starts in verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. He's starting to populate the land now, and he goes through this whole creation narrative. And then we come to verse 26. And as God's telling this creation narrative, he kind of puts this pause in effect, and he says, day 6 is going to take a little bit longer to talk about. Something happens on day 6 that needs a little bit more in-depth knowledge about, that needs to be talked about. And so we come to verse 26. All along, God has been saying it is so. And now day 6, the beasts of the earth are formed. And now verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. If you're taking notes, this is one to take. This is one of my own profound. It didn't come from Keller. It didn't come from Egrich. It didn't come from Giglio or anybody else. Okay? This one came to me. Which means it's probably only worth that. But, you ready? God made man. He made man in community for community. We're gonna break that apart. God made man in community for community. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us. And from that, we begin to grasp an understanding of what? The plurality of God, the triune nature in particular. And we say, well, how do we start grabbing this stuff? Well, look up at verse 1 again. In the beginning, God, most often recognized as one and the Father. Most of us, our minds go to the Father, right? So we've got the Father. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God. Okay, so we've got the Father and we've got the Spirit. But Jesus is nowhere in sight. What?
Not true.
Why? John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We even go to a more intentional place, Colossians 1:16. It says that Jesus is the creator of all things. Now this is kind of controversial, if you would, because, well, God's here and the Spirit's here, but I don't see any Jesus right here. And yet we know that God said, let us make man. Man was made in community. It wasn't the Father. It wasn't the Son. It wasn't the Holy Spirit.
It was the triune God together in community that made man. I mean, I kind of wonder in the picture, like, was there conversation? Did Jesus go, God, this is yours. I don't want to touch that. I know what kind of mess is about to happen, and I'm just going to stay away. Or maybe the Spirit looked at Jesus and said, you're going to become that mess. Maybe you want to help create, you know, because you're going to become part of that mess. And God's looking at the Spirit saying, what are you talking about? He has 33 years. You get eternity with that mess. So maybe you want to have a hand in this. You know, and what we don't know what all's going on, right? We don't see the conversation, but they come together and they say, together, we want to make man in our image. Together, the decision's made. Let us make man notice. And I'm going to push the lines of heresy this morning. Notice, at this moment in time, there is no hierarchy in the relationship of God. It wasn't God that created. It wasn't the Son that created. It wasn't the Spirit that created. It was the triune God together that created. All of them as one. And it's crucial to recognize not only the presence, the existence of the triune God, but also the functionality of the triune God in this. Let us make man in our image. Let us together, not one or the other, let us. And this is huge because of the next point that I really want us to grab hold of. And I did steal this from Louis Giglio. Because God made us in his image, every single one of us holds intrinsic value. Every single one of us holds intrinsic value. We're going to come to many realities as we discuss relationships, but we have to grab on to this idea that simply because God made us in his image, we hold value. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. Look at the first two thirds of that. God repeats something. Not only does he repeat it, he inverts it. So basically he's saying, if A equals B, then also B equals A. In other words, I want to make sure you don't miss this, is what he's saying. So God creates man in his image, and in the image of God, he created him. And because men are so egotistical by nature, God wanted to clarify something. He goes, oh, hold up a second before you run away, guys. Male and female, he created them. In other words, men, God's calling, men bear the image of God. But also, women bear the image of God. It's not either or, it's both and we'll be talking more about this. But every person has intrinsic value. It means that I don't have to do anything or say anything or be anything to have that value. It means I naturally get the value because I am who I am. Because God created me, I have value. And it's really something that many of us, I think, need to wrestle through. Because how many of us can honestly stand in front of a mirror, naked or clothed? I don't, you know, it doesn't matter. We can talk about that, which way is better down the road. But how many of us can honestly stand in front of the mirror and go, I love how God has made me. Now, we're not talking, I mean, we talked already this summer about, like, medicine and the need to be in shape and all this kind of stuff. So I'm not talking about, oh, I'm overweight. No, when I look in the mirror, can I look in the mirror and recognize I have value because God has created me the way that God wants me to be? You know how, I think the best illustration to prove the point that we wrestle with this is to think for a moment, how much money do we spend, particularly ladies, but not exclusively ladies, how much money do we spend to change our hair color? I'm being serious. See, for some reason, we've been convinced that value is not in gray hair or white hair, right? Value is not. Value is not. And yet how much do we fight it? You can go to the optometrist and get different colored contacts so that you can do what? Change the color of your eyes. Why? Well, because I don't like the color of my eyes, so I want them something different. See, how many of us can actually stand before the mirror and look at ourselves and say, God created me special. And some of us He created a little bit more round. And some of us He created a little bit more like beanpole type thing. And can we come to grips with saying, but God made me the way that I am. And so I'm a little shorter than I'd like to be, or I'm a little taller than I'd like to be, or I'm a little wider or narrower, or my hair color, my eye color. Can we come to the reality and the grips that because God made us, we intrinsically have value? And if we don't grasp hold of that, our marriages will remain a wreck. Because we spend so much time trying to receive value from other people, when our value is called to be received from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. God wired us uniquely, every single one of us. And it's because of that that we have value in His eyes, because He's put us here at this time in the fashion that we are for His glory. And yet so many times we are trying to usurp that and gain value from other people. And if we could grasp hold of that for ourselves, think about this for a moment. If we could grasp hold of that, if I could actually walk up to Rachel into this relationship and say, look, I'm not asking you to validate me. I'm secure in who I am because I bear the image of God. Now we can have a relationship. Now think about the flip side, because this is just as powerful. I can walk up to Rachel and say, I don't care who you are, what you've done. You have value because you bear the image of Jesus Christ. And what would happen if we walked into every single relationship? Notice now, this is creation. We know the fall happens. We know the image is tarnished. Does the image disappear? No. Which means that every person on this world, every person in all of history, every person who is yet to be, all bear the image of Christ. And as a result, all have intrinsic value. And as we talk about marriage, if we don't get this down quickly, that we already have value and our spouse already has value. See, that's the other struggling point, right? I want my spouse to be dependent on me valuing her. That's control. Each of us has to find our value in God first. Think about it in our times of dating, those of us who have been married or who haven't gotten married but are older and have gone through that, and some of you are still in that. Is that problematic that I refer that some of you are still in that? Good, good. But how much time do we spend trying to impress somebody else? Because we're trying to get value from somebody else. Because we're trying to tell them we're worth something. What would it look like to just be able to walk up and say, you know what? I'm not being arrogant. I'm not being snotty, but I know who I am. And reality is, you have nothing to offer me that God hasn't already offered me. Except for what we're going to talk about in a couple of moments. But it's not value. Because God's already given the value to us. The second thing that we need to look at in this passage, see, God found this whole thing so important that, again, He kind of puts the pause, the parenthetical brackets in there, and He goes, I need to write a chapter on this one. So chapter one gives us this whole picture of God, and it's good and it's so, and He's doing all these wonderful things. And then He goes, whoa, humanity really needs to know about me creating them. And so I'm going to create the second chapter of the story. I'm going to create the second chapter of the book, Genesis chapter 2. And we see into really the sixth day of creation. He's exploding. He's expanding what He does. And it's not even the entirety of the sixth day, because remember, He's created the other animals, right? The mammals, the things on the earth. He's creating all those things. Oh,
I missed it because I love this one. So God created the great sea creatures. Nope, I'm wrong. Oh, there we go. Verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things. Let's just remember those things that we squash, those things that we go, ew, those things that we don't want around. God created those. Okay. He made those. Please move on to another topic, right? So we come to Genesis chapter 2. And as we take a little closer look at the creation of humanity, here's the idea. And here's your next note. I've stopped doing them on the overheads because I'm too lazy. Here's the next note. We were created to need each other. If you're taking notes, one is intrinsic value. Two is we were created to need each other. And I want to lay this out for us. Men, if you are of the male gender in this room, regardless of age, I'm going to ask you to stand up. If you are of the male gender in this room, I'm going to ask you to stand up. Young, really little, doesn't matter, up to really old. I'm not looking at anybody. And I want to explain some of the components that roll with this whole idea. See, we come into this picture day six, and the first thing that we find out about the creation of humanity is that man is created. Right? Men, listen to this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Picture this. He takes and he pulls some dirt together. I wonder if he mixed clay. I wonder if there was some sand in that. I mean, it just says he pulls the dust together and he creates it. And so here's this dead flesh and bones laying on the ground. And God performs the first act of CPR ever recorded in history. Right? Right? Look at it. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So he comes up to the man, mouth to mouth, the only created being up to this point in time in the recorded history that God does this to. He comes up to him, mouth to mouth, and breathes into him. And as he's sitting there, he can watch his lungs inflate. And God steps back. And man exhales. What does man exhale? What? Man exhales for the first time in his life God's breath. The very thing that comes out of man is the breath of God. Men, we were built, we were designed, we were crafted, we were brought into life for the sole purpose of worshiping God. Because to take God in and to release God out is to worship God. Now let's take this thought down the road a little bit further. God's putting all the stars into place. And what does God do to put the stars into place? Well, at the very least, he opens his mouth, right? And he breathes them. He speaks them into being. He breathes them into being. How does he create the world? He speaks it. He breathes it out. How does he create land? Okay. So the first breath of Adam is the direct inhalation of God, and then his first release is the first exhalation of God. What was Adam's second breath? The breath of God. Because the only thing that existed in the world at that point in time was the breath of God. And so for the first time, and for I don't know how long of Adam's life, Adam continued to breathe in and exhale the breath of God. He breathed God in and he breathed him out. Men, we are designed to be creatures of worship. We are designed to be leading in worship because what we intake should be the breath of God. And what we exhale every time our mouth is opened or our nostrils release air, every time should be the breath of God. But God's not done yet, so keep standing, men. This is my way of keeping you awake. It's working. Good. If you were to jump down to verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. See, God didn't just build us and create us and bring us to life to worship. All of the stuff that we do is worship, but we're called to work and to keep the garden. Now, we know that this idea, well, we can argue whether sweat itself existed pre-curse or post-curse. What we do know is that work became toilsome afterwards. So in other words, guys, it was a joy to be sitting in the garden, in the orchard, pruning trees and clipping bushes and plants. See, I wonder if this is where part of the creativity of man came in, because we don't know when the first bonsai plant was created, right? Maybe it was Adam at that point in time flipping and going, you know, it kind of looks like that animal over there. Yeah. We don't know. Or maybe it was while he was pruning, or maybe he was training vines up a particular trellis. And all of these things are taking place. Guys, we were designed to work. Men, we were designed to be productive, to put effort in and to succeed. God wired us that way. It's okay. He put it in our DNA, his divine DNA into us, to actually work things out. And then you come to verse 18, and we see that verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast, and he sends them before Adam. And so Adam gets the joy and the pleasure of naming all of the creatures, which explains some of it. Like, fly. Okay? We're not that brilliant. It looks like it's flying. I'll call it fly. I mean, really, I'm kind of convinced dog must have been the first animal he named, though. He knew God. So the first animal, he just kind of reverted and called it a dog instead of a god. So anyways, sorry, bad. Boo. Drum roll. But it does explain, ladies, because in this, God places within men this inherent desire to have things in order. To have things in order, to rule. I think it also begins to explain we're called to tend, we're called to work, we're called to order and if you would, authority and naming these animals and stuff like that. And one of the things it does is it explains our reason for always having to fix a problem. I think it explains part of the reason for having to fix a problem. Because we see the desire for order. We don't like the chaos. We see the need to tend and to work it and care for it. And so part of what God designed us for. So guys, we are designed by God for great things, for incredible things, for wonderful things. We are designed to protect and to provide and to create and to lead and to show strength and to show courage and much more. And I hope, does that make you excited to be a man? Yeah, that's what I thought. And we wonder why we have troubles in our marriages. Guys, this should stoke us. We should be charged because of what God has called us to. And yet in all of this grand creation, men, we are the first ones. In all of creation, we are the first ones. He looks at man and he goes, "It is not good." The women are enjoying that right now. Now, we can spin it any way we want to. Well, it's not good for man to be alone. He had no other option. He was the only man. So however you want to spin it, it's the first time in creation that God steps back and goes, "There's a problem with this." Men, go ahead and sit down for a moment.
Thank you.
I said, men, you can stand up. The male gender, please sit down. How's that? It's the first time that God didn't finish his created work and say it was good. He said it's not good. There was no solution. All of the animals came before. And he names all the animals. And God says, no helper there. No suitable counterpart there. And he looks at it. Now, guys and women, this is boggling to me. There's Adam. And he is in the garden before sin with God. Do we make this connection? Adam is in the garden, face-to-face contact, interaction with God. And God says it's not good. How can that be? I mean, that's what we talk about all the time, isn't it? Is having relationship with God. And yet at the very beginning of creation, God makes man, breathes his life into him, and he looks at him and he goes,
but it's not good.
How can it not be good? You've got man and you've got God and you've got no sin. And yet he says, it is not good. And thankfully, he didn't stop there. So if you are of the female gender and you are able to, I would invite you to stand. You've got a short leash. Got a short leash.
Starting points. All right. So it is not good. Let's jump back to the idea of community, ladies. Those of you that have heard me speak on When Women Roar, this is going to be a repetition, but let's hear it for the first time. Community, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image. It wasn't good because for man to live in community, he needed someone that was opposite him, that could oppose him, right? Do we do that? Yes, we do. The woman was equal, but opposite. By design, she was created to be the perfect helpmate. She was of him. She knew him better than anybody ever knew him. She was of him. And so her job by design was to keep man in this place of communion. The garden, the word Eden, by definition, means place of delight and pleasure. Now, we got to lay this out a little bit because man was made in the wilderness. So this explains a lot, ladies. So, okay, when we try to confine him too much to, you know, the nice tidiness of things, even though he does desire order, perhaps it's in his hunting and fishing bag and don't you dare touch my tackle. But when it comes to he was wild and he was crafted in the wilderness and he was placed in this beautiful, ordered garden of delight and pleasure. And it says that he was to work it and to tend it, right? So you jump back up into chapter 2. It's kind of like the prologue. It says, now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So what we find out is in the concept of work, it all depended on God. If God didn't send rain, there would be nothing. So where was man's work supposed to originate from? It's supposed to originate from God. If God gave the rain, then man was to cultivate. And that word cultivate means to tend and to keep. But guess what, ladies? That same command, be fruitful, multiply, keep the garden, that's ours too. The difference is that word ground is the word Adam. That's the word Adam. So he was to cultivate the ground. And by doing so, in a way, kind of nourish himself. And I think if you were to speak to the men, don't you kind of get that sense of satisfaction, that sense of sometimes worth, identity, when you do a good job, it's nourishing to you. When you're working, it's your abilities and your skills and your talents. So in a way, by tending the very ground that he came from, he was nourishing himself. He was tending himself. He was cultivating himself. But guess what, ladies? We do the exact same thing. Who was our earth? Adam. That's where we came from. And though God got messy and got in the great big middle of the dirt, right? And he took, and he just, this is my image of it. So this is me. I just think he got messy. Before, he's kind of at a distance and he's speaking and he's breathing and he's making. But when it comes down to this image bearer, he got personally involved in this. He got messy. He got in the dirt. And he began to just take his hands and fashion it. You were not created from a distance. Your God is intimately acquainted with your very frame. And Psalms tells us that he knows every hair on our head. Every member of our being has been created by him. So he got messy. And then I believe Pastor said, he got down there and he breathed into his nostrils, right? I don't think he stepped back. I think he wanted to smell what his breath smelled like coming out of man's nostrils. I think he was on an elbow. And I think he was just staring with love at this beautiful image. And I believe that he breathed back onto his face his own breath, because it tells us in the word that that he comes close to us when we worship. And it says that our worship is like an aroma and a fragrance. So I believe he stayed close and he received that very first offering of man. That's how much he loved him. And so when it comes our turn, he says it's not good, because we made man in community, and man has to live in community. He needs someone. He needs a helper that is suitable. The Ezer Kenegdo. Can I go there? Okay. That's that word, Ezer Kenegdo. Of the 17 times that the word Ezer is used in Scripture, guess who it's used about? God. God chooses to align himself with her. Why? Because the Ezer was the valiant warrior. Any of you have a problem with the Proverbs 31 woman? Anybody? Am I the only person? That's my baby girl right there. I hated her growing up. I mean, how could you ever compete with that? You know, she sews and she minds vineyards and she's just this incredibly capable, competent woman. I could never touch that. Until one day God showed me that word virtuous is the word, it means valiant. It's the word Ezer. It goes with Ezer. It's that Kayil woman. It means that strong, valiant warrior. Because the next line is, her husband's heart safely trusts in her. Well, there's a reason, because she's like an army with banners. Now I could touch it. The warrior woman comes out. You mess with my kids, you can see it. You have designs on my man, you're going to see it.
So,
okay.
So I'm going to jump in here for a second. Stay. But
stay. We're going to talk about dog.
Please stay. But during first service, this is how I wanted to explain it. And maybe you're going this direction. So if God is frequently represented as Ezer, if that's frequently the name that he associates himself with, okay, and yet we translate it as helper. And generally speaking, the picture that comes into the majority of our minds is, I'd like dinner now, please. Could you draw my bath for me, please? Right? Now, here's the problem with that. That's often how we have traditionally looked at this man and woman sort of thing. And yet, well, I guess what I would actually say is far too many of us treat God that way, too. And that's why we're okay with that association, because far too many of us go, God, I have a need. God, would you please respond to me? I have a prayer request, right? And yet, is that really the image of God? As Christina was saying, that warrior image, most of those connections to Ezer and God through the Psalms and through other passages are in response to the nation of Israel, God's people, needing an army to come fight. Not God just to come along and go, hi, would you like some more cheese and bread and, you know, maybe some wine? It was the picture of, we need troops now, and troops that ultimately are necessary to win the battle. That's the image of the Ezer, the helper, the valiant warrior. Sorry, I just had to ring the bell.
So this one that God creates, ladies, as you're standing, you need to understand, I want you to stand in your identity this morning. One of the reasons that he's created you to be the way you are is you are an army with banners. He created you opposite and equal of Adam to come alongside and to fight. As Melissa likes to say, I'm not going to be no trophy wife. I want to be in there too. I mean, it's not like, I don't want to just be this one that, you know, just comes along for the ride. No, I want to be this participant. You know, you're going to go to the Olympics, I'm going too. You're going to rock climb? I got that one. There's something in us. And so we've seen that twisted. We've seen what God has given us as a strength twisted in this whole women's lib thing, thinking that we have to fight. Ladies, God gave you the right to be who you are. You don't have to fight for anything. You just need to step into your identity of how he created you and understand what it means to be in community, because it's mutual submission. I guarantee you. If your spouse, or those of us, you that are still in the process, and those of us that are married can begin to speak into that. If you are celebrated for your strengths and who you are, there will be no problem. Submission isn't an issue. And so he's gotten messy with this man, right? Now, we got to talk about dog because I have a whole other issue with dog. But it's part of it. We got to talk about dog. All right. So why? Think about the flow. Think about the flow, right? So it's not good. God, man, Eden, this place of pleasure. It's beautiful. The concept of work was to make more beautiful what is already beautiful. Now, how many of us would just really love that job? That's the point. That is our job. It was to make more beautiful what was already beautiful, which is, ladies, why we color our hair. Because we're just... So, he causes... I don't even want to look. So he causes this whole parade.
Hey Ross.
He causes this whole parade to happen for a reason. Because it was man and God. Do you realize that man wasn't the one that came up with this idea that it wasn't good? Man would have never came up with this idea that it wasn't good on his own. It was God's idea that it wasn't good. And so in order to emphasize to man the reason why it wasn't good, he causes this parade to come forth. And I believe that as Adam was looking at these animals, he's recognized, because it says they came in pairs. Elephant and its mate, giraffe and its mate, horse and its mate, cow and its mate, creepy thing and its mate. Okay. And he's realizing something is happening in front of him. Everybody has someone. And I believe it took that. And we don't know how long it took, right? Really? Could have been thousands of years. There's lots of creeping things. And all of a sudden, this thing begins to happen deep down inside of Adam. And I believe that was where God began to cultivate longing. Adam began to ache for something. He began to realize, I am not complete. I'm not whole. There's something missing. It's just me. And so I believe that God cultivated longing love in the heart of Adam at that point. Because the scriptures tell us that when hope is deferred too long, it makes the heart sick. So God let it go just long enough. And then he said, okay, I can't let longing love go too far. And he puts man to sleep. This deep sleep. And it's a different word for how woman was made. It literally means he built her. Like an engineer would build a beautiful bridge or a building. God built her. He got down in the dirt and fashioned man, but he built Eve. And I believe, ladies, it's part of who we are. We care about those things because we were built that way. And I believe there was conversation. Blue eyes, green eyes, brown eyes. Let's get all those genes in there because her eyes are so beautiful. Don't you think her eyes are beautiful? I think the Holy Spirit looks at her eyes a lot. The Holy Spirit says, I love her eyes. I want to mess with those eyes. And so there was conversation about her and she was built. And I believe that God let Adam sleep just a little longer. I do. I'll let the boy sleep. I want to have time with my little girl. I want to have daddy time. Because she got that special time too. You're not an afterthought. You're not a castaway. You were built by the very hand of God from earth, from Adam. You were built from the dirt, from Adam, in a very special way. And he had special time with her. And he brings her to this man. Wakes him up, says, boy, do I got a surprise for you, boy. And we hear this exaltation coming out of man because this is it. Whoa! This is it. This is it. Oh, man. And he begins to look at her and he realizes, oh, my gosh, this one, God, that you just did, you did really good. But, oh, boy, there's nobody that can love me like that. And then he looks a little bit deeper at his image and God's image. And all of a sudden realizes there's nobody that can hurt me like this one can hurt me. That's the first step into community. First talking about submission. First, all of a sudden, this Ezer Kenegdo, this valiant warrior person who is just like me. And then we begin to step into all the beautiful roles that the woman has to function in. But you're not an afterthought. You weren't a castaway. You were built by the hand of God. And guess what? You need him. Because you are not good alone. You need him. The things that we do because we were created to be a partner with this man. We long to have them around our table. Why? Because we were created that way. We long to see them walk right with God. Why? Because we were created that way. By our design, by this, by the very essence of who she is. She was, man by nature was the one that was supposed to remember. He was supposed to remember what God said. And she was the one that was supposed to create this environment with which he could remember. And so she reaches one day. And you'll notice if you read the temptation, he didn't tempt her with anything else but her identity. He said, you could be a better Ezer if you just had this piece of fruit. And how many millions of dollars have been made out of the pockets of women from salesmen knocking on the door saying, if you just had this one gadget, you could be a better housemaker, wife, person. I mean, the shopping network, Lynn, honestly, it wouldn't exist. It just wouldn't exist if there weren't women. Come on. Why? Because we can do it faster, smarter, quicker, better, stronger. Why? Because it's our heart is to serve our earth. And so when that gets twisted, the enemy found that foothold. You could be a better server. You could be a better easer. And I believe the sin happened in the reach. It happened in the reach. It wasn't when she took a bite out of that. It happened in the reach. And ladies, if there's anything that we need to really be conscious of is stop reaching outside of the boundaries that God has established for us. He established those boundaries for our protection so that we can do our job well. And to stop reaching for those things that don't belong to us.
Now, I could have said all that. But ladies, isn't it a little bit better coming from a fellow lady to hear the words that are intended? I'll let you guys go ahead and sit down now. It probably wouldn't have been as good, but I could have said all of that stuff. But I think it's good for us to hear. I'll get to preach at the ladies enough at some point in time, and I'll get to preach at the men enough, but I think it's important to hear what's going on. And so I hope you heard in that. Men, we need women. Women, you need men. That's the way we are wired. That's the way God designed it. And yet it's countercultural to this whole independent concept where I'm supposed to care for myself and provide for myself and protect myself. I should be independent. I should be able to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I should be able to defend myself. I should be able to do everything that needs to be done. I don't need a man. I don't need a woman. And that's not what God said. God said you do. Now notice something really quick. This is all before we even talk about marriage. Marriage hasn't even been instituted yet. And God says, man, you need woman, and woman, you need man. You need each other. And so, like I was talking about, it doesn't matter whether you're married or not. Whether you're single, you may never have plans. You may never want to get married. You just enjoy the company of the opposite gender. That's okay. Because if we don't get the relationships right before marriage, it's not going to happen through marriage. And I want us to walk away with this concept, men and women, that we are in need of one another. That we are in need of one another. See, marriage too often happens because I want the companionship. I want to be the head of the house. I want to be the maidservant. I want to be whatever. And God says, no, I made you to need. I was in the kitchen in my parents' house. It would have been like senior year of high school or college, one of the first couple of years of college. I don't remember exactly when, but my mom and I were chatting, and I was at that point in time getting interested in girls and marriage and this whole thing. And my mom looked at me and she goes, I've got one question for you to remember. I've got a major question for you to remember, and the question is this. The question is not, can you live with this person? The question is not, can you live with this person? Can I put up with this girl? Can I tolerate all that she has to offer? Can I deal with her? The question is not, can you live with the person? The question is, can you live without the person? And that's a different paradigm from which we need to begin thinking.
Because we're called to live with each other all the time.
But can you live without the person? And we have to come to a point in our life. The two things this morning, we have to come to a point and a realization in our life that we have intrinsic value simply because we are human and we have the image of God bearing on us. But we also have to come to the point where I need people of the opposite gender speaking into my life. And if I'm married, my spouse should be the first person of that opposite gender that is speaking into my life. Jennifer has to be the one that's speaking into my life first and foremost. And she is the easier to guard the other voices of the opposite gender speaking into my life. She's the first line of defense. And she needs to be that. Sometimes we don't let our spouse be that. And we need to let them be that. But we need to be taking in voice. Ladies. Sorry, you guys are just sitting here. It's convenient. It's to my right. I'm right-handed. Ladies, I can look at Melissa. I can look over here. You guys need men speaking into your life. Godly men. Married and non-married that are speaking into your life as you're looking for a guy to possibly marry. Men? You guys need godly women speaking into your life. Nathan, Aiden, as you guys grow up, Nick, you guys need godly women speaking into your life about the women that you might be looking towards marriage with. And you need to hear them out. I know Nate's going, girls, come on. Just give it another 18 months. It'll all change. Maybe 2 years. I've gotten to the point that I realize I need my wife. It's not just because she cooks or cleans or does the dishes so I don't. It's not I need her. I would be an absolute wreck, a mess, a disaster without my wife speaking into me. And we have got to reach that point. If we're not married, do we have people of the opposite gender speaking into our lives? That's the relationships we need to get into. We need to come to a point where we need one another. That's how God created us. If you live your life and you say, I don't need anybody else, or I don't need anybody of the opposite gender, I can just stay in my man cave and I can play Xbox or 360 or I can do whatever all day long. I can go hunt or fish or whatever. Then you are outside of God's divine design. Men or women, any of you that feel that you can live apart and don't need anybody else, you are outside of God's divine design. We were wired to need each other. I'm going to ask us just to quiet our hearts and our minds and close our eyes to avoid distractions. And for some of us this morning, we need to pray and we need to ask God to renew that sense of value. That sense of value in us. Just because we are and He is. Just because we are created to bear the image of God. By the way, while your eyes are closed and you're thinking about that, just realize that because we are wired to need each other, the fullness of the image of God is incomplete in any single one of our lives without relationship with others. It is necessary. Some of us this morning need to ask God to help us to learn to need other people. To relinquish the independent attitude and mentality. To create that longing that Adam had for somebody else. Put marriage aside for the moment, just relationship. Because we have value, God says, I will care for you. I will provide for you.
And I desire to meet with you, and I desire to heal you and to touch your body and restore it. And because we need each other, God offers the opportunity for us to come together and to pray for one another for healing. And so I am going to ask our sister, Katie, to come up front. And I am going to invite Reagan and Ireland to come with her. I won't pull it too far out. We won't make it too, you know, uncomfortable. And I'm going to invite the elders and their wives to. I always get confused when I say that because it sounds like our elders have multiple wives. I don't know how you properly say it, but elders and elder's wife. But then it sounds like there's one wife. And I hope you all know what I mean. I invite the elders to come up and surround along with each wife of the elders. And then I invite the body together.